In 66 AD, the Jewish Essene sect of ascetics saw the uprising against Rome in Judea as the final, what they believed was the final end time battle, which would bring about the arrival of the Messiah. In fact, they were so sure of this that a limited number of coins were minted at that time, declaring the redemption, the coming redemption of Israel. 350 years later, a gentleman by the name of Martin of Tours declared there is no doubt that the Antichrist has already been born and that he is firmly established already in his years, and he will, after reaching maturity, achieve supreme power. And he predicted that this would happen by the year 400 AD. In the year 1216, Pope Innocent III predicted that the world would end 666 years after the rise of Islam. The Black Death that spread across most of Europe in the mid-1300s was interpreted by many as a sign of the end times. And there was also a very famous German Anabaptist, which is loosely associated with Church of God, who predicted that the end of the world would occur on the 27th of May in 1528. And then, 100 or so years later, a group of radical Christians called the Fifth Monarchists predicted that the final apocalyptic battle, they said, and the destruction of the Antichrist were to take place somewhere between 1655 and 1657. And these are just a few of the hundreds of predictions of various individuals down through time claiming that they know or have discovered when Christ will return. But did they really know? Obviously not. And do we really know, or can we know for certain? It was a group of Millerites who believed that Christ would return in 1843, and then the date was moved to 1844 when he did not return. And this led to what was called in history, in religious history, as the Great Disappointment. And that gave rise to the Seventh-day Adventists as well as Jehovah's Witnesses came out of that event. Now, in more recent history, if we come closer to our time, Mr. Armstrong had believed that 1975 was a significant date in history. Now, he didn't claim that Christ would return, but according to his understanding, that year would be extremely significant according to the prophetic timetable. And then a minister that came out of the Worldwide Church of God, Ronald Wyland, he chose 2011 as Christ's return. Then he chose 2012 when it didn't happen. Then he chose 2013. Then he moved to June 9th, 2018, and now has since moved to June 9th, 2019, but even admits that he's not quite sure about that date. But my point is, with so many people making predictions that claim, you know, these all claim to be biblically based, how can we know if we are living in the prophesied end time? Let's go over to Mark 13. Mark in chapter 13. World conditions certainly appear to be mounting up to something cataclysmic. There are many changes in the weather, some believe related to what is named or called climate change. There are various ecosystems around the world that are collapsing. There is a colony collapse currently, last several years, in the bee population, which is hugely significant to our ability to grow and produce food to eat. Rivers and oceans around the world are extremely polluted to the point of it's beyond our ability, actually, to fix. There is social and political strife all around the world, and we see that growing in this country today. And then we see that various nations are trying to build up their military. We see China, for example, that is striving to become a world power when it comes to military strength. And United Europe is doing much of the same. And so things are definitely mounting up. We see the widespread corruption in commerce and health care and even in the government of this country and governments around the world. And it surprises us with a government such as ours, a country that was supposed to be built on integrity and values of the Bible. there is so much corruption we see among the leadership of today. And so things are definitely mounting up to something big. We know that it's coming. The Bible tells us that it's coming, but the question is when? When is it coming? When is it going to begin? Well, if you hope to have a date attached to it that is attached to the beginning of the Great Tribulation that is not going to come for me, I think it is unwise to attempt to declare a day, month, or even a year that the time of the end will begin. In fact, I had a conversation with an individual not too long back regarding the time of the end, and he had claimed that he was able to predict the year that Christ would return. And I had advanced the scripture where Christ said, no one can know the day or hour, only the Father in heaven knows. And he said, aha, it says the day or the hour. It doesn't say the year. And so he proceeded to believe that he could predict this time. But truly, nobody can know exactly when Christ will return at this point, that is. And that is what I would like to talk about today, because speaking of the end time, Jesus' disciples came to him and they asked him when these things will be and what signs they should look for regarding the end of the age. And Mark 13 is one of these places where this prophecy is recorded. And I'm going to move between a few of them, both in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 as well today, but let's start in Mark 13 and verse 5, where Jesus answered them when they posed this question, and he began to say, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars, rumors of wars, don't be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. And these, he said, are the beginning of sorrows, or the beginnings of sorrows. And so we look at the world around us today, and we see that many of these things are true. But when we think about it, a measure of them, anyway, have been true for millennia. And so over the last 3,400 years of recorded history, it's estimated that only 8% of those 3,400 years, a mere 8%, have been lived in relative peace around the world, of course. But if you count all the little skirmishes between communities or people, there probably would fall into a handful of years where there was peace around the world. And so there has always been wars. There have always been rumors of wars, to a degree, that is. And there have always been earthquakes around the world, some of them very devastating earthquakes. And we have experienced some of those even in this country, in America. There have always been some hurricanes and tornadoes and tsunamis, and there have been years of drought and years of flooding, and there have been occasional volcanic eruptions around the world that have devastated parts of the earth. But what Christ described here when he began to give these prophecies of the end of the age, these are results of opening seals that are described in Revelation in chapter 6. And most of us are familiar with the parallel between Christ's prophecies in Mark 13, Matthew 24, and Luke 21, and how they relate to the seals of the book of Revelation. But what many do not realize, I think, or perhaps just don't think about, is that the four horsemen, which are the first four seals that are described in Revelation chapter 6, that these types of events that Christ talked about will be greatly elevated during the time of the end. And so after describing those four horsemen to the Apostle John in verse 8, and you don't have to turn there, you can make a note of it, Revelation 6 and verse 8, it says, power was given to them over these first seals over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And so the fifth seal describes persecution of God's people. And in particular, it's talking about people of faith. And so it's no coincidence that Christ gave in his prophecy, if we continue in Mark 13, in verse 9, he said to watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. So this is talking about religious persecution of people who are people of faith, of the true faith. And this too has happened to a degree in the past. It's believed that all of the apostles were brought before individuals of authority, people, you know, dignitaries, what have you. They were mocked, they were ridiculed, they were beaten, they were scourged. Most of them were martyred, except for the apostle John, who was severely persecuted himself, but he was not martyred. And we see that people of God have been persecuted also down through the ages, even during the times of the Crusades and the Inquisitions. People that kept the commandments, the Sabbath, the holy days, people have been persecuted and even killed or martyred for their faith. Still, this prophecy that Christ spoke of here has not been fulfilled. Not yet. Not yet. And it will not entirely be fulfilled until the Great Tribulation begins. And so there are other clues that are given in the prophecy that Christ related to the disciples and has been handed down to us. And then Christ gets to the point of knowing what these signs are in Mark 13, in verse 28. I'm just going to jump down to verse 28 here, where he said, "Learn the parable of the fig tree." He gives an example, an illustration. "When its branches have already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." And so he says, look for the signs, pay attention. You know it's near when you see these things. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near. And so near, he says, at the doors. "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Yes, heaven and earth will pass away eventually, but my words will by no means pass away," meaning they will not go unfulfilled, that these prophecies will be fulfilled before he returns. Now, this is speaking directly of a time shortly before Christ returns, but do these prophecies imply that this generation is our generation, that this is our generation that will experience these things? You know, the apostles of Christ's time, they expected him to return while they lived, but they were mistaken. And some of us expect it to happen during our time, and it may. But can we know? Do we know for certain? Can we know? Let's look at Daniel in chapter 12. Daniel 12. Some would say that these things are beginning to happen, in fact. You know, there are wars. There is racial strife around the world, kingdom or nation against nation. There are catastrophes. There is persecution of various sorts going on right now as we speak. And certainly many of the stories that we read about, the things we hear about, these are shocking. And there is no doubt that things are getting worse. They are getting worse. But there are several prophecies that also need to be considered. And when we consider the timetable of God's plan, that 6,000 years of man's rule, true history, of course, that includes biblical history, it reveals that we are, in fact, close to the mark. Let's consider another sign that's related to prophecies given to Daniel. And since the beginning of human history, inventions of the mechanized world were fairly limited for thousands of years. And so that because of this, the knowledge of various cultures and nations or civilizations was almost, that is being shared with one another, was almost null. And so the knowledge, therefore, was kind of remained in certain areas, in pockets of the world, you know, areas that were more, would become more developed. But when the printing press was developed, or invented in the mid-1400s, I believe, this mechanized scribe, if you let me call it, made it possible for the spread of knowledge to move to different areas of the planet. Still, this diffusion of information, it remained limited to people that were able to purchase books. It was fairly expensive. And also people that were educated enough to be able to read the material that was printed. But over the next several hundred years after the invention of this press, printing presses became easier to manage. cheaper to maintain, books became easier to publish, and so knowledge became more widespread. And so knowledge increased dramatically in a relatively short period of time, and many other inventions began to appear on the world scene, such as the phonograph and the telephone and motor vehicles and airplanes, and then it came to computers we have now, amazing computers, and knowledge has increased, we see, on a massive scale at this point. Like no other time in history has knowledge increased so quickly. There was one study I read that noticed that until the year 1900, human knowledge, it says, seems to have doubled every 100 years. 100 years, doubled every 100 years. That's kind of significant. But by the end of World War II, knowledge was doubling every 25 years. And then, as we move toward our age today, well, things aren't as easy to determine, I suppose, because there are various fields of study that have different rates of growth. There was nanotechnology, for example, it says is doubling every 2 years, but there is clinical knowledge involved in studies that doubles, it says, every 18 months. But on average, it's estimated that human knowledge as a whole today is doubling every 13 months. This is huge. This is a big deal. According to IBM, they were quoted as saying the build-out of the Internet of Things, of information, the exchange of information, will soon lead to the doubling of knowledge every 12 hours, they say. So with this in mind, consider another set of prophecies indicating that the end is near. The book of Daniel declared that four beasts representing empires would exist down through time. And the last beast is the one that I think that we are primarily concerned with because it represents an empire that would exist unto our age. Now, for hundreds of years, people did not know what this final beast represented. And God declared this in Daniel 12 and verse 4. He said, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words of these prophecies that he's talking about. Shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end." And then he gives some clues as to when it would be understood. "Many shall be run to and fro," and he said, "knowledge shall increase." And so God told Daniel to seal the book, shut up the words until the time of the end. Now, obviously, Daniel, he did not have it within his power to make sure that his writings would not be read by anybody for thousands of years. The expression instead refers to the meaning of his writings, of his visions, that they would not be fully understood until the time of the end. And these are prophecies that we, in fact, understand today. We've been understand much of what Daniel wrote. And the knowledge of the prophet's book has even expanded slightly since the time of Mr. Armstrong, where we've been able to understand, you know, such as the 1335 and the timetable that is listed in Daniel 12. But regardless of the fact that wisdom is often not the result, we see that knowledge has increased exponentially today. And it continues. It continues to increase with these mechanized forms of travel found in motor vehicles and airplanes and trains and what have you. We see that people are moving or running, if you will, to and fro at an alarming rate. And so it used to take hours to travel, now takes us only minutes as we get into a car and drive down the road or across, you know, the valley or the city. Used to take people hours to get that far. It's possible in our age, what used to take weeks or months for people to travel that distance takes us only hours. In fact, it's possible today to travel around the world in less than 48 hours. Only with, of course, you just stopping for fuel occasionally. Less than 2 days to go around the entire planet. And there are currently several companies working toward public space travel and what they call space tourism, which is private flights outside of the Earth's atmosphere. Don't sign me up for that. I don't think I want to go out there. But it's amazing, unheard of in ancient times, of what is taking place today. Let's go back a couple chapters to Daniel 7. Another sign of the end time was mentioned previously in the book of Daniel. And it actually began in the second chapter, where Daniel recorded a prophetic dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had, where he had saw this image of gold, of silver, of bronze, iron, and clay. And the symbolism of the image, as Daniel explained, reveals that different empires would exist down through time, and that they would begin with the Empire of Babylon. Although not known by Daniel or his peers, this last empire, as described in the image, would be that of Rome. But the Roman Empire would break up into various nations pictured by the ten toes of this image. Now, this empire was also portrayed in Daniel chapter 7 as an unusual beast. In Daniel 7, in verses 7 through 8, after this, Daniel saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. And it portrays conquering other nations and people. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns, and Daniel was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom the three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were the eyes, were like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking pompous or blasphemous things. And so this empire was more powerful than all before it, and very unusual, not like the empires before it. And this beast and this empire is also described in Revelation chapters 12, 13, and also chapter 17. And it reveals in these chapters of Revelation that this empire would have seven eras, pictured by seven heads. And we understand from the pages of history that six of these eras have already come to pass. And so there is one left, one to rise. And this final era of this empire is actually brewing as we speak. The nations of Europe have united in many ways, and it would not take much to further bind them together. And there is more than one reason, I think, that, and this is a personal opinion, of course, there's more than one reason that the nation of Great Britain has chosen not to be a part of Europe United in what they call the Brexit. I believe there is a spirit of discomfort among these individuals that do not understand what it is, but Europe United will be the rise of the beast that will inflict great trouble, suffering, upon the people of Jacob. And the people of Great Britain are descendants of Jacob, descendants of Ephraim. In this regard, there is something called a common security and defense policy that has been adopted by the European Union. And it says that the common security and defense policy enables the Union to take a leading role in peacekeeping operations, conflict prevention, and in the strengthening of the international security. It is an integral part of the European Union's comprehensive approach toward crisis management, drawing on civilian and military assets. Now, this actually began in the early 2000s. And a few European Union battle groups have actually been established and have been deployed on a few occasions. But there are more funds and more resources being allocated to this defense. And it's set to be firmly established. The funds are firmly established in the year 2021, according to their estimates. And I had also read an article about this that said that this movement is set to boost the European Union's technological lead in defense. In other words, they believe that they will have the lead in defense around the world. And of course, we know that preparing for defense is also a way to prepare for offense. Is this a sign of the approaching end time? Well, I think it certainly can be considered another indicator that things are ramping up. But how quickly things will move, we can't exactly know at this time. But regardless of that, the main point that I will get to in today's sermon is that no matter how far we might think we are from the beginning of the end, or how close we might be, we must always be spiritually preparing for it, no matter what. Always have our guard up, always be working at it. And so let's look at Matthew 24, always looking at ourselves, examining our behavior, trying to be better. And with this in mind, let's look at a few more scriptures regarding signs of the end of the age. In Matthew 24, another perspective of Christ's prophecy. Consider the context of Christ relating the signs of the end or the signs of his second coming. In verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him in the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all of these things?" In other words, they were looking at the magnificence, you know, what had been built there. And although the temple itself was not as grand or as impressive as the first temple built under Solomon, we understand that Herod had done a lot of work on expanding buildings of the temple, decorating it, what have you. And so it was very impressive. And so he asked them to look at all these things. Impressive, right? And then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And so we see Christ began here the context of talking about the temple and what would become of it. And the disciples were intrigued by this statement. And they had later asked him a question here. In verse 3, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" And so the question was about the temple. When will no stone be left on one top of the other? But then they include in it the signs of your coming and the end of the age. And so it was presented in a way that included the destruction of the temple. And the disciples believed that this would coincide with Christ's second coming and the end of the age. And so this, I think, relates to us that these individuals were thinking that this was going to happen in their lifetime, that they would actually see it happen. And but Jesus knew this would not be the case. He understood it wasn't going to happen for hundreds of years. But he didn't tell them that. He didn't tell them, "Oh, well, don't worry about it. It's going to be centuries later. You don't have to worry about, you know, you have to worry about yourselves as far as what's going to happen in this area. But my second coming, it's a long ways away." He did not do that. And I think the reason he did not is because of our human nature. And so Christ understood human nature. He felt it. And he knew that there is frequently not an immediate desire to complete a project, to get something done until it's necessary. People tend to put things off till later, until, okay, I have to do it now. Let's go ahead and work on it. Let's wrap that project up. And so we'll delay tasks until the deadline is near. But this is not going to work when preparing for God's kingdom. We can't put off for tomorrow what we can do today when it comes to our hope to be chosen for God's kingdom, because of the duties of those people who are chosen cannot be delayed. And if we begin to think, "Well, my Lord delays his coming, put it off for tomorrow, don't worry about it, let's not do it today," well, then we would delay, I think. People would delay the preparation necessary for being chosen as one of God's people or God's chosen people. And so I think that's why Christ didn't address the idea that the destruction of the second temple would coincide with his second coming. He didn't say they're two different things. Instead, he went ahead and proceeded to explain what would be signs of the end of the age and of his second coming. In fact, if you think about it, this is the very reason Christ began his public ministry by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There was a sense of urgency in his message, because every person that is called, that is our chance to attain the kingdom of heaven, is at hand for each one of us. It's right now. This is our opportunity. And we can't delay or we'll miss out. And this is why Christ, I think, also said three times in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I am coming quickly." You know, when those words were expressed to the Apostle John hundreds of years ago, roughly 1900 years ago, but he said, "I'm coming quickly." So there must be a sense of urgency in our calling, knowing that many are called and few will be chosen, and those chosen will be found preparing when he comes, so doing. Not only at the time of the end when we see things, you know, drawing near, but all the time, every day, right now even. So the disciples continued to think that the end of the age would come in their lifetime. And Jesus proceeded to warn them that many would come claiming that he was the Christ, you know, saying that they believe in Jesus and that he was the Messiah, and yet they would deceive people regarding what is expected or required behavior of faithful individuals. And the deception that he spoke of actually started not long after his death. It started during the time of the apostles. A false gospel being preached about Christ instead of the gospel message that he preached and the type of faithful behavior that he spoke of and taught people. And it continues today. The false gospel is preached on a massive scale all around the world today, circulating among millions of individuals. And yet, we see, because of what is said in Revelation 6 and verse 8, the false gospel being preached today is not the seal, the first seal of Revelation. It says, "Power was given unto those four to kill a fourth of the earth with sword, with hunger, with death, and by beasts of the earth." And so there is a type of these horsemen that have been riding for centuries of false religion, centuries of war, of disease, of famine and pestilence. But those conditions have not ramped up to the signs of Christ's coming. Not yet. However, Jesus did directly address signs of his coming. He did, as we had read previously, he described earthquakes and a persecution of true Christians. He said that people will betray one another and love will fade, that there will be false prophets. And we can look around the world today and we can see things that look very similar. And I know we like to do this, and I do it too. And we look at the Bible and we look at things happening and we see matches all the time. And it is a match. But is it a match to the actual events that are the end of the age? There are a few organizations, in fact, that go by the name Church of God today that have individuals leading them that are self-proclaimed prophets that are actually leading people astray, misguiding people. But it's still not exactly what Christ described in the seven seals, that is. And Christ then said in verse 14, Matthew 24 and verse 14, that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, some believe that this prophecy was fulfilled under the leadership of Herbert Armstrong. Now, Mr. Armstrong, along with an army of believers, did a significant work on a scale that has never been seen. And the gospel of Christ's kingdom was preached on the airwaves all around the world for decades. Booklets and magazines in the tens and hundreds of millions were published and sent out all around the globe. And it was even written in one of these publications, it was written, "This very work of God, from which you have received this booklet, is one of the evidences that the end of this world of Satan and civilization as we know it is very near." Now, this statement was written 45 years ago. But does it mean that Mr. Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God were wrong? Well, not necessarily. Notice that he said the end as we know it is very near. And of course, that can be considered a relative term. But what I don't think is accurate, though, is relating Christ's prophecy of the gospel of the kingdom being preached as a witness all around the world to all nations, and then the end will come, that Christ was speaking of the work that was done by the Worldwide Church of God. As significant and enormous and important even as that work was, 35 years later, the year the end hasn't come. And so, in my mind, it's not a match. Instead, it's our understanding that Christ's foretelling of a worldwide hearing of the gospel is a reference to a work that will be done by two witnesses. Two witnesses will appear on the world scene. In Revelation 11 and verse 3, Christ said, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." And so these two witnesses will preach for a prophetic 3.5 years. When I say prophetic, I mean it's 360-day years according to a prophetic time. And they will receive worldwide media attention. And this will cause many people to hate them to the point where some will attempt to kill them. And Christ said because of this, he will give them power to bring down fire from heaven. They will be able to perform miracles. And I think they will, in fact, perform miracles. And when we consider what I'd spoken about previously, the modern technology and the internet and the television and cell phones and printed material, we see that the testimony of these two individuals that will be miraculous will be able to reach every civilized location on the planet with no problem in a matter of seconds. A matter of seconds. And therefore, I think we see something that works two ways here. The knowledge being increased through such mediums that we spoke about earlier has made it possible to fulfill Daniel's prophecy of knowledge being increased at the time of the end, and also to fulfill another end time prophecy that the gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached as a witness in all the world. And because of the time of their ministry, these two witnesses, we see that this coincides, I believe, with the 3.5 years of protection that will become that will be given to faithful individuals, those individuals that will be accounted worthy to escape those things that will come to pass. And so it appears that the work of the two witnesses coincides with the beginning of the Great Tribulation. In verse 21 of Matthew 24, Christ said, "For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." This has not begun yet. And so there are other things to look for, other things to consider. Ramping up to the end of the age. 2 Timothy in chapter 3. We have read this passage in the book of Timothy dozens of times because it relates in so many ways to what we see going on around us. And the Apostle Paul, he was a prophet in his own right, that is, declaring the things of God that would come to pass. And one of the prophecies that Paul had declared is written in 2 Timothy 3, where he said, "Know this, that in the last days, perilous, dangerous, difficult, fierce times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong or proud, arrogant, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, of self-righteousness, that is, of themselves, even their own ideas being their own God, but denying God's power. And from such people he tells us to turn away. And so this is a prophecy, as he began, as it says, for the last days. But a measure of these ill traits have always been expressed by people down through time to various degrees. But what Paul spoke of is something that is ramping up, that is escalating, that is becoming more widespread. And we certainly see such behavior spreading in our society and around the world today. I mean, the traits that Paul has spoke of here seem quite familiar to us. We see it on a regular basis. But these were not common in the 1800s. These were not common in the 1920s. These were not commonplace in the 1950s, but they certainly are commonplace today, aren't they? And they're even considered acceptable traits by many people. And so this can be a sign of the beginning of the end, but it's difficult to know just how widespread Paul was speaking of. I mean, we look at it going on around us, and we might think, well, how can it get any worse? I mean, we read some of the stories, the horrific things that some people are doing and the evil that is being displayed, and we think that it can't get any worse. Actually, it probably can, and it will get worse before the Great Tribulation begins. And if you think about it, I feel very blessed, if you will, to live in this part of the country where there are still a lot of decent folk. And there are decent folk in various communities around America today, in, you know, suburbs or rural areas or cities. There are people that are, you know, have decent values. They're not commandment keepers. But it seems to be becoming less and less. in any case, let's look at Matthew 24 again. Should have had you put a ribbon there. Matthew 24. Some believe that Paul's prophecy in 2 Timothy 3, in the first verses there, 2 Timothy 3, that it parallels Christ's comparison to the end of the age when he compared it to the time of Noah. Matthew 24. And there may be similarities, that is, in the rise or the spread of evil. But just to be accurate, you know, we are sticklers for accuracy. Consider what Christ said when he made this comparison in Matthew 24. And verse 37. Well, let's read verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven know, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So in Noah's time, evil swelled to the point where God regretted even creating mankind. In Genesis 6 and verses 5 and 6, the Lord saw that wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Eternal was sorry that he made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. And we understand that it was only Noah that found favor in God's eyes. Possibly some of his family as well. And so this sounds very similar to what Paul had described in 2 Timothy 3 in the last days. But when we read further, we see that wasn't the point that Christ was making. After saying that the end time would be like the days of Noah, Jesus explained the comparison here in verse 38. He said, "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. And so also," he said, "will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, the reason I point this out is because the days of Noah saw that nearly everyone was wicked. But this doesn't have to be the case for the end of the age to begin. It doesn't have to be everybody wicked except for Joe's people in God's church. We don't have to wait until everyone is evil for it to begin. Today, we do see wickedness spreading, and we do see it growing by degrees. But there are some decent people out there in various communities, and the point Christ was making here is that most people are going to be caught off guard when this comes, when the end begins. They will be eating and drinking, giving in marriage, making plans for vacations, what have you. They won't know what's coming. But then, when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction is going to come. It will come upon them like a thief in the night. And that's the comparison that he made. Now, within the framework of Christ's prophecy, there is something that will leave no doubt that the end is near. There will be a third temple that will exist in Jerusalem. And this will be a temple that would be built by the people of Israel, descendants of Jacob, and it will be dedicated to God. It will exist in the Middle East. Matthew 24, and let's go back a few scriptures here to verse 15. He said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let them who is in the field not go back to get his clothes." And so this abomination that Christ spoke of desolation, is Daniel's prophecy. It's a prophecy of a man forcefully invading the Middle East, coming to God's temple and defiling it. Now, Daniel wrote that at that time, the sacrifice, the daily sacrifice, will be stopped. And Christ said that Daniel's prophecy is something to look out for. And therefore, in order for Christ and his prophecy to be accurate, there must be a temple dedicated to God, built by people of Israel. It must be a temple where sacrifices to God are being made, and being made on a daily basis. Now, this doesn't exist right now. But again, it wouldn't take long for something to be established. A ministry is being prepared and is ready at this moment of Levites. People, they've even traced the lineage of Aaron so that an individual can take the role of high priest in a temple once it is established. Furniture, the lampstand, incense, all of these things have been made and ready. And so it wouldn't take long for something to be built, but it will be built before the Great Tribulation begins. Now, further evidence of this is in Christ's words, stating that in verse 15, stating that this individual will stand in the holy place. Now, the holy place is a reference to a room within the tabernacle, and the same layout was made for the temple built by Solomon and also the second temple. And Exodus 26:33 explains that the Ark of the Testimony was behind a veil, and the holy place was outside the veil. The most holy was where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the holy place, though, refers to the place where the lampstand was, the showbread, and where these things were located. And so this is where, Christ said, this is where the abomination will take place. Now, other details of Christ's prophecy prove that an actual temple in Jerusalem will exist. He said in verse 16, he said, "When this abomination takes place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And he wasn't speaking figuratively here. He was not telling people to flee from various parts of the world, wherever you might live, to flee. This literally means get out of the area where the temple is, because there's going to be an eruption of violence that will take place. And if you can imagine this, a place that is holy to the Jews, holy to Christians, holy to Muslims, and then we have this invading army come down, led by an individual who claims to be a god, and sets up a place in Jerusalem, declares himself to be God, people are going to go ballistic at that time. That's where he said, don't go back for anything. Get out. Get out right now. 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul had also prophesied of this abomination of desolation, and the Apostle Paul added a few more clues as to the timing of this event. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 2, he wrote, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." And so, apparently, even during Paul's time, some were circulating letters. They were spreading news that Christ had returned already. You know, and of course, this is reminiscent of Christ's prophecy, warning people to those who might about those who might say, "Look, he's in the desert. Let's go." And he said, "Don't go." Or if they say, "Look, he's over here in the inner rooms. Let's go see him." He said, "Don't go." And the reason is because when he comes, people will be taken. They will be taken to where he is. So he said, don't believe it. And so Paul went on to say, let no one deceive you, in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this is not talking about a minister in the church sitting in the temple or the church declaring that he is God, as some have recently taught. This is talking about a person that is going to lead the final stage of the Roman Empire. And the expression falling away that that Paul spoke of here, it's the Greek word apostia, meaning apostasy. It refers to a defection from the truth. And most understand that this has already occurred. It occurred after Mr. Armstrong's death and probably began before his death, some of the rumblings of the falling away. But after his death, the Church of God that held fast to so many truths began to deny the holy days, to deny the commandments. They began to embrace the Trinity and other false doctrines, and eventually they became just another Protestant organization. And so the very next event that Paul spoke of after the falling away is the man of sin being revealed. Now, this man will be a world leader. He will be in charge of hundreds of thousands of armed forces. He is the one who matches the mark of the beast, as described in the book of Revelation. And Paul said that it will be known who he is, that God's people, that is, people in God's church, will know that this is him. This is the one that is going to begin the Great Tribulation. We don't know who that is yet. But again, it wouldn't take much for it to happen. However, before this man can stand in the temple, we do understand a temple needs to be built by the Jews. It must exist, and Jews are technically God's people. I'd given a sermon about this a while back, describing aspects of God's people. And they are not faithful people of God, but they are considered God's people prophetically in the scriptures. And so a temple built by the Jews today would be considered a legitimate temple. That's why it refers to it in the scriptures prophetically as God's temple. And so let's go back to Mark 13. We're just about wrapping it up here. Mark 13. I hope this is helpful to some to understand when some out there might say, there he is, let's go. We don't follow them. That Christ is out in the desert, don't follow them. When some people say, hey, if you want to go to the place of safety, keep your eye on me, the minister. Pay attention to what I'm saying because I'll let you know when it's time to go. It's not true. Don't believe it. Christ said, do not believe it. And so there are several things that we had gone over today that have not happened yet, but it wouldn't take much for it to come together is the point. Things are happening right now as we speak. Plans are in the works, and we see that the morals of a civilized nation such as ours are getting worse. There is much strife in the world today, politically, racially, discontent throughout the world, and it's possible that these things are going to happen during our generation. But even if it doesn't, it should make no difference to us. We should be preparing right now. Now is the season for our preparation as we begin the season of Passover coming up, preparing for Passover. We should always be preparing. It's always the season to prepare for God's kingdom. And so it's also, I think, what Christ referred to when he said in Mark 13, in verse 32, he said, "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is." And then he gives another example here, an illustration. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house, gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and he commanded the doorkeeper to watch. And then he goes on and says, "Watch, therefore, you, each of us, watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly, and he find you sleeping. And I say to you all," he says, "watch, watch." And so knowing what is happening in the world today can be helpful. It can. But the kind of watching that Christ warned us about is within the context of watching ourselves, watching your behavior, paying attention to what you're doing. What choices are we making? How are we treating one another? Are we trying to be as faithful as we can in keeping the commandments in every way that we learn? Now, Christ said in another scripture, he said, "Pray that you are accounted worthy to escape the great tribulation." But did he mean that praying is alone is enough? Is what's going to do it for us? If we just pray long enough, or if we pray hard enough, that's going to make us worthy? Or is there something else that should be factored in to prayer, such as faithful behavior? 2 Peter 1, and we'll end there. 2 Peter 1. The apostle gave us vital keys to attaining God's kingdom. It's something we should reflect on, I think, frequently. On 1 Peter. Let's just go ahead and read it in verse 1. Verses 1 through 10. "To those who have obtained..." "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like and precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Not grace as in free gifts. Free gifts be multiplied to you. No, grace as in God's Spirit influencing our hearts and our mind and our behavior. "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue," called us to honor, to moral excellence, "by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises," promises given by prophecies, the covenant, "that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And then he goes on to give these vital keys. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love." And then he goes on to say, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." And here it is, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." This is what we need to watch, to see if we are doing these things. Because if we are, we will not stumble. You know, we may be near the end of the age. We can't know for certain, but events are unfolding. And regardless, though, our behavior should always be consistent, diligent. We should always be people of virtue, people seeking the knowledge of God, of godliness, of people who are polite and caring and, you know, compassionate and want to help one another. We should always be trying to be holy, as God is holy, not putting it off for some other day, thinking, my Lord delays his coming, I got some time. For if we do, he'll come in an hour when we don't expect. And so we should seek to have the kind of love that Christ had, the kind of love that God expects of individuals that will inherit or attain his kingdom. Because the kingdom for each of us truly is at hand. It is within our reach. Don't let it slip through your fingers. Be diligent in these things to make our calling and our election sure.